I chose that song for a couple of reasons. As we come to this particular passage, we need to be illumined. I always think of to illuminate means to turn a light on. And we need the light of our brain and the light of our heart to be turned on, to never take lightly this passage of the beginning of the way of sorrow or the way of woe for the crucifixion of the Lord. But as Eileen was playing that this morning, and that it's just, I love the tune. It's very, very pretty. We, especially she, that is Eileen, but and our family too, that we were kind of taken back this week with Miss Parchet, that who passed away this week. She was her teacher. She taught Eileen piano beginning in high school, wasn't it, when you were at Harrison, and then through Florida Southern, and so. You know, all of that beautiful piano music that we enjoy, one of the ladies that was just profound in making that happen, and even for Eileen to do some teaching and some playing for, not teaching, but playing for Florida Southern, has come through that special lady. And she was 69 years old and passed away, and I guess might be a little over a week now, something like that, but that's just something that kind of took us all by surprise. Well, take your Bible and turn with us to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. As we come to this particular passage and as we think about what we have here before us, my heart, I knew we were going to spend some time, a long time, in John chapter 17, and now my heart just in a sense has a sense of anticipation, but also a sense of heaviness because of this area in which the final events of our earth dwelling Savior and what he had to go through. And when I come to a passage like this, and it will begin in this particular passage, but it will continue ultimately to the end of the Gospel of John, and in the Gospels it's here anyways. But in this particular passage, we have what one of my mentors, Dr. R.C. Sproul, and a guy that I dearly loved in the Lord in my doctoral program, as he would talk about in the hermeneutic or the science of interpretation, and then as a preacher, to always, in the historical accounts especially, but to always find the pathos or to find the drama, find the passion, so that you are gripped by it, so that you see what's going on. Well, as we begin this passage and knowing this is going to be the arrest of the Savior, it is full of drama. It is full of passion. But it's not the kind that one might expect, just knowing that, okay, Jesus is going to get arrested. Now, we have a lot of people today, and I don't want to get involved in all of the social justice and all of that, but generally speaking, people get upset in a lot of areas that if you suffer persecution or if you suffer pain or if you suffer injustice, and especially if it's unjust, it gets people really upset. They get angry. They become explosive. And yet that's not what we see in the life of Jesus. They come and they say, he said, and you notice who talks first. I love this, that he said, who are you seeking? Now we know that there's some give and take as you put all of the synoptic gospels together, that Judas comes and kisses Jesus on the cheek, which would have been common as two men or men, women, and all. You would greet one another, and as in culture, I don't think they're doing this now in Europe, but they'd kiss both cheeks, and down in Brazil, I think they do the same. You kiss both cheeks, and it's a sign of greeting. And so Judas went up and kissed Jesus, and it was the whole idea, arrest the one that I kiss. Well, and then Jesus makes that wonderful response, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And to show the hypocrisy that's going on. Now, that particular event and exactly where that all fits in here is a little bit different. But here, as this group comes forward, Jesus asks, who are you seeking? And we're going to find out why he asked that question. And so we have this passage that is full of passion. Now, it was not the purpose of John, and the Gospel of John is very purposeful. It was not the purpose of John to throw as much gut-wrenching feeling and punch into this particular passage. We know, as what we've seen now in the first 17 chapters, that the purpose of John in the writing of the Gospel of John is found, as he even says in chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus said to them, that you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. So this book, these things are written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the Gospel of John has, as its very purpose, told to us, as John told us what his purpose was, is so that people would believe. Now, we know that the Gospel of John is not one of the synoptic Gospels, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic Gospels. They are the Gospels that are very much the same in the historical narrative of the things that are going on in the life of Jesus. However, in the Gospel of John, and those were all written fairly early. The Gospel of John, however, was written later, probably 60 years after the Ascension, somewhere around there. And this was written in response to some of the heresies and some of the wrong teaching that had gone on in early Christianity. One of the first things that was preached against concerning our Savior was the fact that he was really God. Now, he was maybe a good teacher, he was a good mentor, a good example, but they went after his deity. Was he really God? That's the reason why John, in the Gospel of John, and John wrote the Gospel of John in a very polemic or a strong answer to the critic, and that the way it's constructed. So that, for example, what does chapter 1 say? When it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word, which was God, became flesh. And so we read there very clearly that Jesus Christ was preexistent, even as he said, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world was. How can someone say that? Well, you can say that if you're God. And so even further on in chapter 1, it does talk about how that Jesus Christ was the original creator and in the all of creation of the world. So we see that John is writing to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. He also writes this particular book surrounding seven sign miracles. And we've pointed those out as we've gone through them. The first sign miracles, when Jesus changed the water to wine and showing his authority and his power over inanimate objects and taking water and wine, changing their molecules and so forth. And that was a sign miracle. It was a sign to point to him. It wasn't just to show that he had the power to do it. It was to point the fact that he did it and who he was, the one who did do it. And you go on and you have the man who was born blind and Jesus restores his sight with the culmination with Lazarus, taking a man dead 4 days and raising him to new life. Now, that's going to become an important element that I'm going to make mention of here in a few moments. But that, so the book or the Gospel of John has been so constructed, starting off a clear statement about that Jesus is the Son of God, seven sign miracles that point to the fact that only God can do these sort of things, even healing a man on the Sabbath day, and that got the scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrites, all bent out of shape. And when he says things like, well, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, oh, they didn't like that. And so they begin to see that Jesus claims to be the Son of God. And I alluded to it, and we've seen and looked at these, the ego a me. That is just a double statement of I am that I am. And that's in reflection of the book of Exodus, when God and Moses having their little discussion over Moses going to go lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he says, well, who should I say sent me unto them? What's your name? And God, out of all the names that he has, like Jehovah Jireh and El Elyon, Elohim, all of those other names, Hebrew names of God, that represent the person and they represent certain attributes and things about God. But when it comes down to what is the basic name of God, is basically, I am. In other words, it is a clear statement of self-existence. God's existence is not dependent upon anything or anyone. And that God is. And that's just an amen, because that's what God is. And so this ego eimi becomes important. And we see that come out in this beginning of the passion of our Savior as he would leave. Now, it also comes at a particular time in the sequence of things as we develop and look a close, take a close look at the passion. So we see, because of the way the book is constructed, we don't want to lose those things when we have them here. And but what we see is in chapter 18, verse 1, when it says, when Jesus had spoken these words. Well, what words? Well, obviously, you just go back. It's the words of the prayer of John chapter 17. As Jesus now completed this prayer, and again, we don't know exactly where that prayer was uttered, but it goes on and says, when he completed that, then they went. He went with his disciples over the brook Kidron, and that was like a wetlands, kind of like what they call a wadi, W-A-D-I-E. A wadi, it was, we might call it a creek. Or if you're from another part of the United States, it's a creek. You know, it's just, you know, it's a small amount of water. So it was not a big, like, let's go swimming kind of a deal. He went with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where they where there was a garden. And he went there often with his disciples. And that would have been the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, John is not trying to build and not just trying to prove his point with passion. But if we go to the Gospel of Luke, we would read, and we did that on one of our opening messages on the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, that Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, takes his disciples and breaks them up a little bit, and then he goes off by himself and he prays. And he is in agony. The spirit of that prayer is very different than the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. Very brief, very gut-wrenching. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. And it's just showing this internal struggle and the repulsiveness of his soon to be accomplishment of a sacrifice, but the repugnancy of our sins being placed on him. He is the holy, spotless Son of God. And the sin of mankind is being placed upon Jesus Christ. And how putrefying that would be. And how terrible that would be. And so he said, but nevertheless, thy will be done. And he knows that it is true. John passes over all of that. That was the time when Jesus, and he prayed it three times, that he was overcome by emotion, so much physically that he even sweats great drops of blood as the capillaries in his epidermis and dermis. Well, I guess the capillaries being the dermis, but as the capillaries would pop and there would be blood that would come out through his skin and through the pores. So that is real agony. John doesn't even mention it, because we read here again, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew of the place, because this was a place that they often went, and they found love and comfort and so forth. One author made the point that when Jesus was going through all of this, one might have thought that he might have gone to be with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, but he wanted to protect them. Well, for all of that, I don't know. I don't think it was convenient to be there. But Judas knew where Jesus was going to be, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And so that just sets up the historical context of what we are about to see when we come to this. And I want to look at the three main people that are involved in this arrest process that John now seems to want to point out as we begin this approach unto the cross of Calvary. The first person that is mentioned here is obviously Judas. Judas knew where Jesus was going to be. He was the wicked betrayer. The first three verses point that out. We've already seen verses 1 and 2. But let's look at verse 3 now. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, that would be Roman, and that could be as high as 1,000 people, although probably in Jerusalem would not have been as much. And depending upon, this is where people just don't know. And, you know, when you go back to try to read the records, it's kind of hard for the archaeologists. But it could have been 1,000, but probably not. It could have been as high as 500, but we don't know. And it could have been because this was going to be the time of Passover and things that Rome would have sent more over there to, you know, keep control over the Jews. Some feel that it was a bit lower, but no one feels that it was less than a detachment of Roman soldiers. No one, as far as I could find, believes that it was less than 200. So you can use your sanctified imagination to whatever you want. We're only told it was a detachment of Roman soldiers. But it would appear, if you're conservative in your numbers, it was 200. If you like to think about it, it could have been as high as 1,000. We just don't know. So, but there was a detachment of troops, of Roman soldiers, and officers from the chief priests. So these were the guys that were in the temple. These were the guys that was a number that would have added to that. Probably, now I don't know if we can say who followed whom, but it would appear to me that probably these chief priests and Pharisees that came, this band of soldiers, the militia and the guard from the Sanhedrin, and the group of priests and elders, that when you do all of that, probably the Jews were the ones doing the leading because this was their charge. Now, they weren't the ones that had any legality of making the arrest. That's why all these other people are here. And when I was thinking about it, I thought, I wonder why they brought so many. Well, if we went back to chapter 13 and verse 27, that was in the upper room when they were in the upper room, and then we are told that Satan entered Judas, and Jesus told him, if you remember, what you do, do quickly. And so Satan is the mastermind at all of this. And while he commands, you know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, showing hierarchy of darkness in this world, that, of course, he's not using them to arrest Jesus, so he wanted a big group. But that's not the only reason. I think that this is actually a testimony that they really believed Jesus' miracles. They had seen what he had done. Had they tried to arrest him before? Yes. You remember several times in this same gospel. And then he would just do what? He would walk out from among them. Now, we don't know what that looked like. If they just couldn't recognize him, we're not told how that happened. But with Satan indwelling, as it were, Judas, and as Judas now has put together this plan, let's catch him. And as the mastermind Satan, who is really behind it, in Judas, and as now they're going to go make the arrest, they wanted to make sure Jesus did not get away. But also, there were 11 disciples that were there. And these were kind of rugged men, not all of them apparently, but some were kind of big rugged men. And while they went only to get Jesus, they didn't know what kind of a fuss what they were going to put up. Hence, even Peter did not disappoint. Jesus did a surprise thing, but we'll get to that in a minute. So why did they bring Depending, if you take 200 and you add another 200 from all the other people, or if you take 1,000, the whole group, they were coming, there was a minimum of, say, I suppose if you're real conservative, say 300. If you are a little bit more extravagant, they could even get as many as 1,500, which I don't think there were that many. Some believe that there was 1,000. We don't know. But this is no small group. And they came to get Jesus. I also find it interesting that John, in writing the account, verse 3 again, and Judas, having received a detachment of troops, of officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there. And notice what he said, with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now you see, now that is, they came ready for a fight. They thought, they wanted enough to cover to make sure they got him. But they came to fight to the death if necessary. We've got weapons. So this many people coming at night into a garden as they're making this approach, led by a demon-possessed man, that's part of the passion of what we got going on here in the midst of this, the wicked betrayer. And as all of that pandemonium goes on, and the whole order that Jesus, I would assume, that said, you know, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And maybe in the midst of that, that's when Judas went up and kissed him. That was the one they knew. He is the one. And then Jesus, that goes through the questions. That in the midst of all of that, this is not a surprise attack. You can't hide that many people and all these torches and the weapons and the clanging and everything going on. This was, it was like, what on earth is going on? This is a small town coming at them. And so, I don't know about you, but I get a little bit scared right now if somebody just rings my doorbell. And it's just one person. I've got the doorbell ring, you know, and I can look and see who's there. And, you know, that's one reason. It's got to be a bad day for the Jehovah's Witness people, because they're constantly going by. And I'm thinking, boy, not today. Door-to-door visitation is just kind of out. Because, I mean, one person at the door scares me. If you got 300 to 1,000 people coming after you, this is intimidating. Now, you don't want to lose sight of that. And they've got their weapons. Okay. Now we have the second person in context. This is the person of Jesus. Now, he's obviously where this is about. But verses 4 through 9, we read about Jesus. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him. Now, let me just stop right there. He knew all things. This is foreknowledge. But let me also say that we are told in the Gospel of John chapter 10, we're told in the Gospel of John chapter 17 that these things were all taking place and it was planned before the foundation of the world. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now it's a mystery will and we don't have to know. And I'm not going to get all involved in, can God foreknow something that he has not already foreordained? Let me just say, I don't see how. He knows it because he's ordained it. But he knows what's going on. He is in full control. This is our Savior. This is the one that John has written the whole gospel about to point us to. The sign miracles point to Christ. The arrest of Jesus point to Christ as he is the Son of God, and so that we would believe in him. Now just think about it a moment. If Jesus were only a good teacher, and he got arrested, and all these things happened to him. What a wimp. He knows all these things. He doesn't run. There is no fear. He is in total, total control. That's my Savior. Well, let's take a look at it. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forth. So he went to them. You remember in the other synoptic gospels when it talks about the Garden of Gethsemane and after he prayed, then it says, and he was disappointed at the disciples who kept falling asleep. Well, then, when he comes back the third time, and he says, get up, be going, it's time to go. And I think that's where this one is. So it says that knowing these things that would happen to him, that would come upon him, he went forward. He got up and went to them. I see, and he knows what's going to happen. He knows why they're there. And they're coming with him with weapons. Wow. And he said to them, whom are you seeking? Who are you after? Now, that wasn't because he didn't know. It was because he did know, but he wanted to clarify something. And we're told that that later on. When it says, verse 8, I have told you that I am he, therefore you seek me. Now, he is the arrestee, but he's in control. He says, let these go their way. You're after me, you told me twice. Now, these are my disciples. I mean, we all know that. Judas, they're full of Satan. He's going to know, he knows who they are. But you have told me twice, you're after me, so let these go. Now, that wasn't just a happen chance thing, because verse 9 says, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost nothing. So Jesus is in total control. He was protecting the disciples. Go back to chapter 17, verse 12. I pointed this out, but let's look at it. Chapter 17, verse 12. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So he fulfills scripture there, but that's not the only time he said it. Go back to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10 and verse 28. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So he was not going to lose any, but it's kind of reminiscent of what we see also in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6 and verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up in the last day. Drop down to verse 44. No one can come to me except the Father draw him who sent me draw him. I will raise him up at the last day. He is going to protect those that come to him, and he's going to protect his own. And so Jesus is protecting his disciples in the midst of all of this in John chapter 18. So Jesus and his consecration in the midst of all of this, his control is demonstrated, and he's protecting his disciples. But the one thing I want us to pay close attention to is that passage when he said, who are you seeking? Verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, ego eimi. And Judas who betrayed him also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, ego eimi, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now exactly what on earth is going on there? Now depending upon the kind of preachers, how long you've been saved, the kind of preachers that you've sat under, kind of depends upon just exactly what people different think that is going on there. The bare minimum is this. Something big is going on. Who are you seeking? Well, they say twice, Jesus of Nazareth, I'm he, let these go. So the bare minimum is the fulfillment of scripture is going on here. And that he is clarifying with them and he's saying, I'm the dude. But it appears, because we have a few more facts, that there's something more going on. Who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. Ego eimi. Okay, now to the Roman detachment, that wouldn't have meant much. It would not have been of a concern to them, some would say. However, Romans were polytheistic. And these men were the detachment to Jerusalem. So they were no doubt kind of instructed in the things of the Jew. And every Jew would thoroughly know the name of God, ego eimi, or where the Hebrew would have been Yahweh, where we get the term Jehovah. That was the word or the name of God that was known as the holy name of God that was found in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so Jews were, that was a biggie deal. And this was one that even when they were reading their scripture out loud, they would come to Yahweh and what they would say is Adonai, and they'd move on. They just weren't going to get caught saying that name. And this was important. So even the Roman soldiers would have had a sense of respect or at least knowledge that this was a biggie deal. Now, the detachment from the Sanhedrin militia, the scribes and the Pharisees and all of that that were going on. And again, we read scripture and it doesn't tell us what it was, how he said it. I would tend to think in my sanctified imagination, he said it loudly. Now, it's not quite fully sanctified because he's responding at 200 people plus. Now, that's the conservative number. 200 people plus that are coming to arrest him with torches and weapons. Who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. Ego me. Or he would say out loudly, Yahweh. I'm it. And then we know it's a big deal because of what goes on in verse 6. Now when he said it to them, I am, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Now, what happened there? Well, you get some people that say, well, somebody tripped and they all fell down. Well, first of all, if that were true, and it's not, but if that's true, what a bunch of klutz. I mean, come on. I mean, really. And Rome is going to pay these guys to arrest people? No. Romans were good at what they did. They were heartless. They were mean. They were really naughty. That's what my parents were. They were really naughty people there. You know, I mean, they were nasty. So they didn't trip and fall. Now, some talk about that, well, maybe the Jews were leading, and when he said that, that they drew back, and then they knocked down the soldiers. Now, we're talking hundreds, minimum, 2 to 8,000, you know, and they all fell down because they, probably not. Now, others, now, this one may be a little overkill, it may not be, that, again, looking at when this happens in the whole account, he says, ego me, and the effulgence of the presence of God went out and blew him down. Now, I can't prove that, but I kind of like that. Some would talk about that, now the text doesn't say, and so like Martin Luther, when the text speaks, we speak. When the text is silent, we probably should be quiet, but we use sanctified imagination. That it might have been like that transfiguration and something, he was glowing. Now, I think Jesus was glowing, whether it was glory or not, I don't know, because he was in control. All I know is I accept the Bible as authoritative, inerrant, no errors, and it's inspired. And the Bible tells me they fell back when he said that. So it is accurate to say the word ego me had such meaning that they fell to their knees. We all know what's about to take place. That there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. That at the name of Jesus, who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. What does God require at that name? That every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What is this book all about? It's about pointing people to Christ that they would believe. They came to arrest him. Who do you seek? Ego me. And they were overwhelmed. This is him. Unfortunately, they didn't believe it. And so they have to go a second time. They got up again, whatever, and he says, who are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now he turns and he says, I've told you that I'm the one, that I'm the guy you're looking for. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. And he said that the second ego eimi is really, I am the guy you're looking for. Let all of these go. And so Jesus Christ is in the way. Now, if that weren't enough, when we're in the midst of a gospel that's written so that we get Jesus right, when is the ego eimi used in other places? Well, it's used in chapter 4, verse 26, 8, 24, and 28, 58, 13, 19, and 18, verses 5 through 8. We have here also in the book, Jesus says, I am the bread of life, I am the living bread, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me, and I am the true vine. Well, we're probably just lucky that Jesus happened to say, ego eimi. Or, John is making a point. The great I am identifies himself as the one in control, saving his disciples that the scripture be fulfilled, uplifting the scriptures as a sideline point, protecting those that he loves because he said he would do that. By the way, brethren, sideline application. Got to slip this one in real quick. That if you are his disciple and you are his child, he's going to protect you. He had a, can I almost say this, I'm going to kind of lower this here a little bit, but he had a lot on his mind at this point, okay? 200 people plus coming to arrest you. And he did not forget at that point his own, those that he loved, and he wasn't going to let them linger. Now, if he didn't forget his disciples then, do you think he's going to forget you now? No. So we get this idea now that the care of Jesus in protecting his disciples. So we have Judas, the wicked betrayer. We have Jesus, the willing Savior and the one in control. The final now person that we have in this passage is in verses 10 and 11. We have Peter, the well-meaning disciple. Peter, the well-meaning disciple. And we're told this in all the accounts, but this one we get a couple of things. It says that, verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, he drew it and struck the high priest's servants and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So now we get to find out who this is. We get his name and what Peter did. Now I've heard some different people. Just recently I heard someone say Peter was aiming for the head and just got his ears. He was ducking. I don't know. It was not God's plan and purpose for Malchus to die that day. But whatever, that he became earless, at least one earless, down one. And we see this fact of the disciples' response. Now, why would John put that in there? Well, first of all, because it really happened. How do we know it really happened? Well, we have the name, and we had his job description, and we had the fact that Peter was the one who did it. Now, is that consistent with Peter's personality? Yep. He was bold, brazen, oftentimes in the way. Jesus had already said, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but don't worry, I have prayed for you. And now he is again trying to, in the ultimate sense, just think of this. He was trying to get Jesus not to go to the cross. Oops. I mean, yeah, that's a major oops. And we get it. We probably would have done the same thing if you're given to sword fighting. And so now we have Jesus and his response, the enthusiastic loyalty in the midst of that. But now we have the loving admonition in verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Now, isn't it interesting? John does not account for the agony in Gethsemane, but he quotes it. Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But in John, in knowing that that was what he prayed, now includes it in this one, tying the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John together. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given to me? Now, we also know that then what happened, by going to the other synoptic gospels, what happened? Jesus reached out and did what? Restored the ear. Love your enemies. Jesus practiced what he preached. And he showed that kind of compassion. But I want you to go with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 22. In Luke 22, where we read this account, in Luke 22 and verse 51, this was that account of Jesus doing that. Verse 50 says, "And one of them struck a servant high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this." So what that is, like old King James language, "Would you permit me, please?" And he went over to him. So he asked for permission. And he said, "Would you permit even this?" And he touched his ear and healed him. I mean, now that's my Savior. Now, that shows his utter, full, complete control over it all. But I want you, this is why we're looking, turning this passage. Look at verse 52. "Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him." So now he turns to the religious people. Forget the Romans. "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But now this is it, and this is where we're going to conclude today. But this is your hour." How many times, I mean, all the way back to Jesus telling his mom, "My hour has not yet come." We know his hour was going to be what had come. He had already said that, and it started already, and it'll go through the cross. But notice, he says, "But this is your hour." And then notice, "and the power of darkness." I don't know about you, but that kind of gives me chills on my backbone. His hour had come. The Savior, the Son of God, had entered a garden, was being yanked out of a garden to redeem mankind, sinners, rebellious dirt against God. And the hour of darkness had come, theirs. They're taking the Son of God, the Creator of light, and their dark hour had come. I'm reminded the importance of two gardens this morning. One in which two fell into sin and became a progenitor of a fallen race, whereby we are all sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed against that. And that was the result of two falling in a garden from light into darkness. The Son of God comes to seek and to save what? That which was lost. Not just lost sinners. Mankind, fallen creation, everything needed to be redeemed. This earth has to be redeemed in common grace, for the earth groans and travails until the day of redemption. And so now the Son of God, who is light, he comes into the darkness. He's in a garden. And what? In one garden, two fell into sin. The other garden, one conquered. One came and was arrested out of darkness. They were having their hour of darkness so that he and prophecy would come and fulfill the hour of righteousness. Beloved brethren, let's not forget that we have a powerful Savior. He's not a victim. He is the victor. He is not one of bad circumstances or bad luck. He is the one who was sovereign over all. He came to accomplish, and he did. And now this gospel pleads with the sinner, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Are you believing? You must, if you will ever stand before the presence of God righteously. Not because of your righteousness. Guess what? The Bible declares there's none righteous, no, not one. You and I are not righteous enough to stand before God. We need the righteousness of another, and it's right here. It is the Son of Almighty God who is in utter control even as he is arrested. Now, that's the foundation. So now he goes before the religious priests, and then he's going to go before Rome and these godless men, and then he's going to be beaten. His beard is going to be ripped off of the skin of his face. He's going to be marred more than any man. He's still the victor. But it shows man's attempt at the destruction of the Son of God. Oh, believer, but on the third day he rose again. I trust you're trusting in him. Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Would you stand with me this morning as we close in prayer? I trust you know him as Savior. You know, the Bible's clear. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we have a wonderful, powerful Savior that save all who come to him by faith. Our Father in heaven, as we contemplate these words, may we be found faithful. Faithful in the plea that these pages lay before us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Lamb of God, blood shed, sins forgiven to all who come to him by faith. Father, draw a people unto yourself for your glory, and unto that end we commit ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.